was probably in his early 30s when his life, his way of looking at the world, was completely changed, shockingly so, by his experience on the road to Damascus. There he met the risen Christ. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And gradually Saul, to become Paul, realized that these absurd rumors are true. Jesus was, is, risen. And slowly he realized that this ragged band of disciples who called Jesus Lord, they were actually the body of Christ on earth, as we are the body of Christ on earth. That's what the "me" means when Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul spends almost 30 years preaching, teaching, arguing, saying to anyone who will listen, "Do you realize what this means? Everything changes." But not everyone has such a dramatic midlife crisis as Saul. So this reading is a light-hearted reflection on growing older. It's written by Godfrey Rust and it's called "Come On In, The Sofa's Lovely." When the belt around your belly sidles out another notch, and the footballers on telly are the sons of those you watched, when your clothes are back in fashion and you never even knew, and the high point of your Saturday is a trip to B&Q. When the grown-ups at your parties are outnumbered by their kids, and you notice that prime ministers look younger than they did. When you catch yourself complaining that a program's gone too far, and insist a Ford Mondeo is really quite a stylish car. When a hit song sounds like someone with a terminal disease, and you find that you're agreeing with Conservative MPs. When a singer makes a comeback and you didn't know he'd gone, and your daughter's latest boyfriend's never heard of Elton John. When your favourite TV series only shows on UK Gold, and those other people at your school reunion look so terribly old. When you're free to stay up partying all night but somehow don't, and your children are all big enough to wear your clothes but won't. When there's no one to complain about the company you keep, and the most seductive reason for an early night is sleep. When you've write your masterpiece if you'd a leisure to begin it, and you'd have a midlife crisis if only you had a minute. And you wonder what became of all that time that lay ahead, and all the things you could have done, and all the things you did instead. Then the hour has come at last to face the unforgiving truth that your membership's expired of that exclusive club called youth. Don't shake your balding head or stamp your hush puppies in rage. Look on it as maturing past that awkward childish stage. In the stuffing of life's turkey, just accept you're the sage. Face the camera, smile, and say, "Yes, I'm approaching middle age." Come on in. The sofa's lovely. And whatever age or whatever stage in life, our calling, our great privilege, is to be part of the body of Christ and for the life of the church to be a place of welcome, inclusivity, creativity, and generosity. Fad. I think it was a fad. The fad is long past. But in most homes, one of these remains, knocking about the house somewhere, lying in a corner or in a drawer, maybe in a box beneath a bed. And as you can see, it's not done. The Rubik's Cube. For several years, this, was a standard item in most homes. We have one knocking about the manse. It arrived one Christmas, and I watched with interest the response of people, young and old, who spied it lying around. Some folk couldn't help themselves, had to pick it up and tinker and twist and fumble. Most put it back down in mild frustration. Occasionally, a guest, old or young, would turn and tweak and reverse, and hey presto, it was done. All the colours exactly as it should be. And it's fun watching somebody trying to be modest about it when you know inside they're saying, who's a clever boy? Remember that as we focus one last time on the Apostle Paul. Not the clever boy bit, but the Rubik's Cube thing. Because Paul is a man whose genius explores and unpacks the consequences of the first Easter more than anyone else in the early church. Most of that extremely small band of disciples were utterly sincere in their devotion to Jesus. They were joyful to boot, but they didn't see the bigger picture. Paul did. That's what he's good at. He's the Rubik's Cube man. He tinkers, he tweaks, till he gets it all falling into place. Paul's the one who goes around saying, do you not know what this means? This Jesus thing, do you really realize what this means? Everything changes. For Paul, the Christ event is a Rubik's Cube he's got to understand. He must find how to get the many parts of its glorious message into perfect harmony, because he realizes that it has implications. The Christ event has implications for all time, for all people. And he wants everyone to fully understand how integrated and harmonious and complete is the love of God revealed in Jesus. And the scriptures that Harry read this morning, Paul's letter to the Christians in Philippi, that was written whilst Paul was in prison. And his physical freedom is curtailed, but his mind and his spirit roam as ever. And in this prison epistle, Paul expresses beautifully what he now understands of the full nature of Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter come storyteller, the healer and donkey king, the one who is tormented and humiliated utterly on a cross, the same one who whispers to his broken-hearted disciples on the dawn of the first Easter morning, do not be afraid. And so Paul writes, he always had the nature of God. Of his own free will, he gave up all that he had and took on the nature of a servant. He became a man, appeared in human likeness, died on a cross, and so, in honor of the name of Jesus, all beings in heaven and earth and in the world below will fall on their knees and openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a fanfare epistle, and it's a massive claim. And Paul is making it to a ragged wee bunch of Jesus people who haven't even coined the name Christian yet. There aren't many of you at present, says Paul. But when the world fully understands who Jesus is and what he has done, and therefore understands how much God loves us, watch the family of Jesus, the church, grow. But Paul's not into power games. He's not into numbers as a show of strength. But he is into explaining to these followers of Jesus how they must live if they are to honor Christ. And he writes this amazing, but on the surface, very bland piece of advice. Again, Harry read it. And it's so bland, you've probably forgotten it. Be humble towards each other, always considering others better than yourselves. And look out for one another's interests, not just your own. I could read that 100 times and just skim over it. And eventually something began to ping. What Paul is gradually teasing out is the realization that in the light of Christ's universal sacrifice, which is God's way of saying, I love you this much, won't you come home? In the light of that sacrifice, there is no longer any place in society for one group of people to lord it over another group of people. No place for anyone to see themselves as superior to another person or another group of people. For we are all, proclaims Paul, who has rotated the Rubik's Cube until all sides of faith are in harmony. We are all equally indebted to heaven and equally loved by heaven. Therefore, we have a new relationship, one with another. In Paul's day, that realization worked itself out with him saying that slave masters and slaves must understand that by God's grace, they now stand in equal need of God's love. And that must change the way they relate to each other. Think again, says Paul, as you stand together, master and slave, equally bathed in the grace of God. To Jews who think they're spiritually superior to anyone who's not a Jew, simply by being a Jew, Paul says, think again. To non-Jews who think they're superior for being free of all the dead laws and regulations of Judaism, Paul says, think again. You are all equally in need of the grace of God. To men, playing the age-old card of biological and intellectual superiority over women, Paul says, think again. And to women, tempted to say, about time, we'll wear the trousers now, Paul says, think again. You both stand utterly in need of God's grace. And what Paul is moving towards is the realization that the Christ event means we live in a mutually dependent universe. A God-loved universe where the only authentic and effective response to God's love in Jesus is to look to our neighbors, our colleagues, our slaves, our partners, our lovers, and realize that we are strangely equal. And none can patronize, dismiss, or negate the other. It's a mutually dependent universe, says Paul. Wake up to that and live accordingly. Then you will see the kingdom come. Then you will honor God. It's a startling new way of understanding reality. Now, so far, so much theology. But bring that insight of Paul into this week's news, and something startling begins to emerge. For theology is not the idle pursuit of cobweb-covered academics in ivory towers. Theology is the day-to-day business of Christians living their faith in the high street. Because if God cannot be honored in the high street, he's not going to find honor in any cathedral or any kirk, no matter how beautiful the liturgy or cadence the anthem. And an inquest ruled this week that 96 Liverpool football fans were unlawfully killed while attending an FA Cup semi-final in 1989. Their deaths caused primarily by a series of police blunders. 27 years after what has become known as the Hillsborough tragedy, and 25 years after the original inquest rules the deaths to be accidental, all that has changed. The longest jury case in British legal history delivered its findings this week and concluded that a major cover-up had taken place, primarily among the South Yorkshire Police Force. Now, it will take some time for all the consequences of this ruling to work themselves out, but what becomes clear is that the action of some senior police officers contributed hugely to the tragedy happening, and that thereafter a complex, deliberate, and persistent effort was made to place the blame elsewhere. Or to put it another way, and remembering Paul's world-changing realization that we live in a mutually dependent universe, Hillsborough was about certain people saying, look, they're just football fans. They're not important. They can't speak for themselves, and nobody will believe them anyway. Forget it. 27 years on, an applauding but persistent justice system, prodded into wakefulness by the people that weren't meant to have a voice, has said, we do indeed live in a mutually dependent universe. And one section of society cannot treat another section of society as if they have no right or no voice or no status. And last week, the Hillsborough Inquest jury recognised that. And maybe we should be encouraged to recognise that there are other vitally important areas of life where recognition of our mutual dependence is the only hope we have. And it falls to the church to shout that from the rooftops. And that's why here in Cultskirk, we make no apologies for promoting fair trade as a way of bringing some degree of justice to our insatiable consumerism and helping people realise that how we shop really does change lives for good or for bad. You know, the high street T-shirt that looks great and only costs 99 pence. Think about how that is financially possible and who suffered in a sweatshop to make it possible so that we can look cool on the only sunny day Aberdeen will have in May. But that pasta you buy with the fair trade logo, or the chocolate, or the cereal, or the sugar, or the T-shirt, if it's got the fair trade logo on it, it can tell a story. It does tell a story of a life, a family, a village, a community who found some degree of security and dignity and hope because their labour is respected and their products are bought at a fair price. It was Martin Luther King who said, by the time you've eaten breakfast, you've depended on half the world. He's echoing the genius of Paul. We do live in a mutually dependent world. We shouldn't kid ourselves that we're doing the poor thin guy across the globe a favour by buying his basmati rice. We actually need him. I need him. It's only a mixture of arrogance and ignorance and greed on our part that makes us think we don't, that we're doing him a favour. It's not like that. And Paul says, look out for one another's interests. Our future well-being or our future humiliation as a human race is dependent upon whether we realise we need each other and work out what that means in everyday living. And there's another thing that churches do, not to be trendy, but because it follows with relentless logic from our Sunday praise of our Creator God. We develop an ecological awareness of this world. We develop a sense of environmental responsibility. There is no point in cheerfully singing all things bright and beautiful if we're going to hand over a husk of a planet to our kids, to Hannah and Sarah. There's a green group in this church, forever trying to raise a profile of Christian stewardship of this planet, forever trying to make the kind connections between lifestyle, comfort, convenience, and respecting our planet. It's way more than recycling old egg boxes, although everybody's got to begin somewhere. We live, as Paul recognized, in a mutually dependent world. So someone's manicured, slug-free, bird-free, pesticide-sponsored, perfect lawn comes at a price to the planet. And exactly at that moment, that's when we hear Paul saying, look out for one another's interests, because you all stand equal and equally in need of God's grace when you stand before your Maker. And finally, and there is no escaping the hint of apocalyptic warning in this, any government in any country that allows the gap between those who have and those who don't to grow and grow and grow will eventually reap a terrible harvest. And again, it's Martin Luther King who sounds a warning. A riot, he says, is the sound of the unheard. And the unheard are growing. It took 27 years for the families of the Liverpool dead to be heard. Put yourself in their shoes and then project that sense of being invisible, unimportant, unheeded, irrelevant, and project that to huge sections of our country's population and to just about any other country you care to name, and what you have is a time bomb, and it's ticking. We live in a mutually dependent universe, says Paul, and that's why we must look out for one another's interests and not just for our own. And nowhere is that more true than in a society where those who do not have cannot help but see the plenty that others do have. And whether the political motive be altruistic or pragmatic, any government with a penny worth of common sense needs to nurture policies which give everyone hope. Hope that tomorrow can be better than today. That's what Paul is getting at. That's his genius. It's a genius we need to hear today. His is a universal gospel, courtesy of Christ. And whether people sign up for Jesus or not, we're fools if we think we can live in this society and ignore utterly the needs and dreams and aspirations of others. You can work out the reality of a mutually dependent universe through the prism of faith and through this community of believers, which is a church. Or you can be a convinced secularist, agnostic, atheist, or whatever, and you still have to face up to the fact that Paul has nailed it. We live in a mutually dependent world. Not everyone will get the God thing. But anyone with a brain cell and a heart that hasn't turned to stone should get the reality of our utter dependence one upon the other. So when Paul says, look out for one another's interests, not just for your own, he wasn't penning a platitude. It's a warning which we ignore at our peril. Do you realize what this means, says Paul? Everything changes. So glory be to God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, and is now, and ever shall be. Amen. Very, very briefly, partly because I forgot to bring my notes, I thought you might like to know how things panned out for Paul. About 25, 30 years after his astonishing conversion on the Damascus Road, Paul finds himself in prison. In 64 AD, there'd been a huge fire in Rome. The emperor, the Caesar, was Nero. He was corrupt. He was an idiot. And popular opinion, for what it was worth, was turning against him. The fire was the last straw. He needed a scapegoat. He blamed the Christians. People love having someone to blame. So Christians were rounded up in a very serious, bloodthirsty, horrendous time of persecution. It's round about that time that Paul finds himself in prison. It's reckoned that he died probably 66 AD, at the same time as Peter. Peter was crucified. Paul was executed because, and we touched on this a few weeks ago, he was a Roman citizen, and that gave him certain rights not to be crucified. The very things that Paul was saying change, the Roman Empire had not yet understood. So Paul dies around about 66 AD under the decision of the most powerful man in the world, Caesar. And nowadays, strange as it is, we call our beloved sons Paul and we call our dogs Caesar. Things change. This is the gospel at work.